This week we're going to be looking at, as I think you've already heard by the reading, a pretty difficult passage of Scripture. I've titled it, The Darkness of Our Foolish Hearts. Many passages of Scripture speak of our ruin and how far we have fallen from the dignity and the honor from which God made us. But I can't think of any passage of Scripture that sets out our gruesomeness with more clarity. And this ought to alarm us. It is, I believe, intended to alarm us, and for two reasons. One, unless we see something of the horrors of our sins, we are always going to hold very lightly to the gospel, if at all. How many people think they are going to make it into heaven with very foggy notions of Jesus? Most people go blithely on their way to hell just thinking, hey, I've got some good in me that God will surely recognize. We have all to a man, because this is a universal passage, believed Satan's lie, that we are basically little gods walking around the earth, deciding for ourselves what is good and what is evil. And of course, when we come to a passage like this, one of its purposes is to alarm us. And God paints this picture for us with such clarity, our ruin, our treachery, our baseness, so that we will be led to seek a remedy. This passage contrasts glaringly with what we saw last week, that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God and the power of God when it is preached to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. But why this contrast? Because we need to be aroused from our deadly sleep to seek the power of God unto salvation, to seek righteousness in place of our filth that is laid out here so clearly for all of us to see. Unless we are awakened, unless we are aroused, we will go right on sleeping as we see so many people in the world today, even in the church, and even in our own lives. Now, there is a striking shift in verse 18. Everything in the first 17 verses, for the most part, is a warm greeting that Paul was giving to these believers in Rome. And yet now he comes and says, there is another revelation from heaven here. God's wrath is coming. Now, are we honestly to believe that Paul thought of these Romans believers like this? Well, yes, we are. Just as we think of ourselves in this way. But a careful explanation is needed. Remember, Paul saw Rome as a very likely beachhead, a place to begin the harvesting of the Gentile world for Christ. If the gospel can make it in Rome, which was the capital of the world at that time, and if the church is established there, the gospel will be able to go anywhere. So for these Roman believers, Paul knew they needed more than just snippets. They needed a full gospel presentation, a full-orbed system of doctrine. So he begins where the gospel begins, with our fall into sin, with our fall into judgment and our corruption and our depravity. And think of these Roman believers and of ourselves, living surrounded with so much evil in their lives. Unless they had clear views of sin, what could possibly happen? You see, the more you're around sin, the less shocking it is to you. And the less shocking sin is to you, the looser hold you have on the gospel. These believers needed to remember from what they had been delivered. Think of these corruptions. Think of these debaucheries. The fact that not everyone has every one of them is beside the point. Just pick one. Pick disobedience to parents. Pick backbiting. Pick malice. That one sin is sufficient to bring us to hell forever under God's judgment. So Paul wanted these believers to see the whole gospel. He wanted them to remember how absolutely dependent they were upon God's grace and mercy. Were they holier than before they became Christians? If so, well, God did that. Had some of them undoubtedly been delivered from the perversions that we are going to look at next week? Lesbianism, sodomy. Yes, they had. But God did that. They can't take any credit at all for it. And these sins we have here in this list are not the only ones that are considered worthy of death. He puts disobedience to parents in there. He puts gossip in there. He puts hatred in there. So pick any one of these. Paul says, if you have been delivered, it is because Almighty God has come Himself with His omnipotence and rescued you. These verses, chapter 1, verse 18, will really through to chapter 3, verse 20, have often been given the title of the universal condemnation of all men, Jew and Gentile. Now, of course, he begins with the Gentiles because these Romans were Gentiles. But he includes the Jews too. All men have been stained by depravity, and all men must cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ if there is any hope of deliverance and refuge. Now, in verse 18, he gives a theme for us today that is not very popular then, nor is it today. He said, heaven reveals God's wrath, the wrath of God against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Now, when we think of God as being wrathful and angry, we need to do something first, very carefully. We need to distinguish our violent passions from the wrath of God. They don't really have much in common, if anything. You know, we get angry if someone cuts us off in traffic, and we'll curse total strangers of whom we have no idea who they are. Or maybe they just heard their wife was injured in a horrible car accident and they had to rush to meet her, and yet we are cursing them for cutting us off and interfering with our convenient little drive. You see, our wrath is so stupid. Very often. But not God's wrath. God's wrath is His determined opposition to everything that offends His holiness. Let me say that again. God's wrath is His determined opposition to everything that offends His holiness. And with that determined opposition comes an intent to punish. Remember when God revealed His glory to Moses in Exodus 34, verse 7? What was part of God's message to Moses? I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And that means you, and that means me. Do you have any of these sins mentioned? Do you have even an aroma of them in your life? Do you have other sins that Paul doesn't even list here? You will be punished in hell forever, Paul says, if you do. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. By no means. His own holiness demands the punishment of sinners. Scripture says, the sin, the soul that sins, it shall die. Psalm 7:11, those sweet psalms we so love. God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, why wrath here at the beginning? Why bring it now to the forefront? Well, there are several reasons, but this one must be at the top of them all. It is because one of the greatest motivations for us to repent and believe the gospel is a sense of God's anger with us for our sins. And it is always a just anger. It's not a capricious anger. It's not an unwarranted anger. It is a just anger. And one of the first shadows that the gospel is taking root in your life is this sensibility to the fact that I have offended a holy God. Yes, other people may have too, but I'm not going to answer for any of them. I can't compare myself to how bad other people may be. When I stand before God, I am going to face the fact that I have offended Him in so many ways. Now, men today laugh at this. You often hear that the fear of hell never scared anyone into heaven. Well, God says otherwise, and my testimony says otherwise. I remember a sermon by Rusas Wesduni when I was 24 years old, where he talked about disobedience and judgment. It wasn't the entire focus of his sermon, but that stood out for me. And I remember thinking, I'm going to hell because I've rebelled against God. And I remember a kind of chilling fear that came over me. Praise God, Rush didn't end his sermon there. But he spoke of the gospel that I heard so clearly for the first time, which I had not heard in earlier presentations from anyone. Holy Spirit was definitely working on me that day. And of course, since then, I have found that's not a unique experience in the church. Go to the Psalms with me for a couple of minutes, and let's look at David. Look in Psalm chapter 6, verse 1. And please keep in mind, David was a believer when he made these comments. David was a very holy man. He was holier than any of us will ever be, most likely, in terms of his usefulness to God and in terms of him being a man after God's own heart. But with all of his flaws, with all of his sins, notice what he says here. He doesn't say, oh, well, God will forgive me. I've done a lot of good things for God. I mean, I killed Goliath after all. Look at Psalm chapter 6, verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Chapter 27, verse 9. Hide not thy face from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. Chapter 30, verse 5. For he is angry, which David had obviously been feeling, endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Chapter 38, verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Verse 3. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. You see, even as a believer, David was motivated to flee to God's mercy. Why? Because of his awareness of his sins, that with his tongue, with his thoughts, with his attitude, with the way he treated other people, he had offended a holy God. But of course, it's not unique to David. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuaded men. Knowing the terror of the Lord? John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, to the assembled crowd, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And of course, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, Paul says, we by faith have fled to God for refuge. So everywhere in Scripture, we are reminded that one of the things God does when he brings us to feel the power of the gospel is that he shows us his holiness, and that he hates sin, and that he will punish that sin. And all the people in cemeteries are either in hell or they sought mercy from that wrath through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, cemeteries are the great dividing line, because no one puts on the headstone, he was a great Republican. No one puts on a headstone that he was white. No one puts on a headstone that he drove a Mercedes. I mean, when you lay there in your casket and it is covered with dirt, by then your destiny is already decided. It is either the wrath of heaven revealed on earth that will be felt by you through all eternity, or it will be the mercy that God gives to those who flee from that wrath and flee from that judgment to come and look to the Lord Jesus Christ as all of their righteousness. Oh, it's a sad day today that instead of preaching honestly to men of our condition like Paul does here, we want therapy. Sinners don't need massaging. Sinners need warning. I need warning. You need warning. And the first fourth of Romans is a warning of evil and the dangers of sin and the certainty of judgment. Do you know why there is not a whole lot of urgency today in gospel preaching? There's a great deal of urgency about placating and making everyone feel okay. But there's no urgency in preaching, repent, today is the day of salvation. Do you know why? It is because many of those who claim to be called to speak in God's name, they themselves have a very low views of God's holiness and very deficient views of sin. But when the church recovers this sense, not only will her preaching recover its urgency and its biblical content, but our witness in the world will be taken seriously again. Our message in the world is not, hey, follow these three principles with us and your life will be better, and our life will be better, and we'll all be happy Christian Americans together. One of the church's primary witnesses in the world is there is a God. There is sin. There is judgment. And you will go to hell unless you repent and believe God's mercy that he freely offers in his Son. I mean, if we don't take our own gospel seriously, beloved, is the culture ever going to take it seriously? I think not. Paul wanted the Romans to take it very seriously, obviously, from our text. And you know, we have been warned that this is one of the church's main duties. What is the Holy Spirit doing today? What is one of his main works in the world today? Well, of course, it's making us feel better, right? Please turn to John chapter 16, verses 18 or 8 through 11. What does the Holy Spirit do? Oh, he makes us speak in tongues, right? Makes us roll around on the floor and bark like dogs. He takes away all of our problems. Makes us feel good about Jesus. No. Notice one of his primary works, John 16:7. These are words of warning from Christ himself. I tell you the truth. It is expedient or necessary for you that I go away, in other words, ascending to the Father. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And of course, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more.
of judgment because the prince of this world is judged.
You know, when we won't talk about judgment in the church and when we won't talk about sin, we're actually guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit because this is one of his primary works. Now, it's not his only work, but it has to start here. Because why am I going to flee Jesus if we don't? I don't need a big brother in the sky, do you? We flee to Christ to flee from wrath and awareness that I have sinned against the Holy God and I have broken his commandments. And this is the foundation of the true gospel. And Paul says we are not going to be aroused to come to Jesus and we're not going to be kept by Jesus unless we deal honestly and face honestly our sin and our condemnation before a holy God. And we must therefore fear God's threats. You do understand who's speaking of sin here, right? And of righteousness and of judgment. It's not me. I'm simply mud that happens to be breathing right now until God calls me home. It is not me. You don't stand before me and you never will. I'm not going to hold the gavel. I am dust that happens to be animated for a brief period of time in God's providence. God is the one who is issuing these threats and he is threatening us. Why? It is like parents. Is it like parents threaten us? Well, I'm going to put you on timeout. No, no. When God threatens, the threats come from his holiness. When God threatens, his threats come from justice. And he says, I mean this. If you do not repent, you will perish, said our Savior in Luke chapter 13 and throughout the New Testament. Now let's look what else we're supposed to do with this in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Why is this wrath so severe? I mean, can't we all just be nice? After all, we're all Americans. You see, this is a lot of the political message we hear today. Don't let your religious differences separate you or your racial differences. After all, we're all Americans. Just put all of these insignificant things behind. Beloved, we can't put this behind. If we put this behind, we have closed the lid on our own culture. If the gospel does not go out and save men, this nation will be turned into hell as one of the many nations in the history of the world that has forgotten God. And why is the persecution of sin that the Holy Spirit gives here so important, this warning of judgment? Why should we take it seriously? Well, let's just go through verses 8 through 13 and we'll see how horrible our blindness is to sin. It is horrible. And this is just the beginning of this section here. I'll just go through each phrase and I'll talk about each one for a couple of minutes. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress or resist the truth in unrighteousness. Now remember who we are. God made us in his own image. He made us to walk with him in knowledge and righteousness and in holiness. Let me tell you, not a single one of us has done this. Not one. No one who has ever lived after Adam's fall has ever fulfilled God's calling upon us to be his image bearers or to reflect his purity, his righteousness, his holiness. But it's not just that we fail. We suppress the truth. We hold the truth in unrighteousness. He's going to say, we know these things to be true. We're made in God's image. All men know it, even the most hardened. But what do? We hold it back.
And we try to convince ourselves desperately that what we really believe in our hearts, we don't believe. You see, that's called self-deception because we resist God's truth. We don't want it. We don't like it. It pinches us and presses us, but we can't escape it. Notice verse 19. Because that which is known of God is manifested in them, but God has shown it to them. For God has shown it to them. Every single one of us in this room is made in God's image. Every single one of us knows that God has made us with his own hands. Every single person who has lived on the face of this earth has known this. Of course, many, many people deny it. Don't you know there's an atheist society? Not really. There is a self-deception society that developed a philosophy to justify their self-deception, and they call themselves atheists. God says, I have showed it to them. In other words, this revelation, if I can use this terminology, gets through to them. Now, of course, it is suppressed. It is denied. Self-deception kicks in. But remember who has done the manifesting here. God has. You've got numerous philosophy professors, science professors, all kinds of professors, probably in terms of a comparative majority in all of the universities who teach God does not exist. God is not necessary to understand life, but they know the truth that they are made in God's image and that they owe their life to him, but they hate that fact. They can pretend otherwise. They can deny it, but it doesn't matter. God tells us who men are. We don't get to tell him who we are, but it gets worse. Verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, God is invisible. He doesn't have a body like a man. So what has he done? He said, I'm going to make my glory visible through what I have made. So the whole created order, every ladybug, every sunrise, every rippling brook, all of the beautiful things we like to go and see and have pictures of in our photo albums or we store on our phones. God says all of these things are revelations of my glory. Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. And two things specifically are singled out here, God's power and his Godhead. We all know all this, so let me be as basically simple as I can. Every single person who has ever been born on the face of this earth, including Adolf Hitler, including our president, and please, I'm not trying to compare the two together much, I'm not including Nancy Pelosi. I'm not including Christopher Hitchens, including any pervert, any atheist, any unbelieving person who has ever lived, has come into this world knowing I have been made by the power of God, every single one of them without exception. Oh, they may not have ever heard the gospel, but it doesn't matter. Paul's not talking about the gospel here. He's talking about what God has revealed of himself in the created order. But it's not just his power. It is his Godhead. Now, this word is capable of a wide application. But I would say it refers here to his goodness. Every nursing infant declares its maker's praise. God has provided for me when I was helpless. Calvin said in his Institutes that men cannot open their eyes without being compelled to see God. We see his goodness. This land is incomparably blessed, given how wicked we are as a people. And we see his goodness. We see his justice. And it's not just in
his sweetness. Oh, look at that little bumblebee flying by. Look at that dandelion that just sprung up in my flower bed. It is also the blistering heat. It is also the bone-chilling cold. It is also violent storms. It is also earthquakes and hurricanes. And it's all of these things God reveals his justice. He reveals his power. He reveals his glory. So that we are all without excuse. Now we need to take this very seriously. Because if this is not true, then we need to just all pack up our Bibles and go home, because the gospel then is irrelevant. The gospel, I believe, has nothing to do with me or you feeling better. The gospel, I believe, has nothing to do with a personal choice that I have made out of tradition or what my daddy believed, because I don't care. I'm sure there were many things my father believed that I do not believe. This is what makes the gospel so critical. In fact, it is the only critical thing in your life, my friends. It is more critical than the oxygen you are breathing right now, because you will continue to breathe when your lungs stop working, and it will be either in heaven with God or in hell forever. Listen, God has revealed his glory in nature, his power, his magnificence, his goodness, his faithfulness, his truth. He's revealed all of these things, but we have closed our eyes to it. And we can't see his glory anymore. But God says it doesn't matter, because you yourself have gouged out your own eyes. The revelation is still clear. And it is sufficient to condemn all men for their refusal to bow down and worship him. In every sunrise, we should get down on our face and worship God. Every afternoon, gentle rainstorm, we ought to thank God for his goodness. And if we do not, we are condemned. We have no excuse for our impiety, absolutely none. Do you see how much we need the gospel? And need to hear the voice of mercy calling us out of our tombs? We are without excuse. By the way, this answers what is really not an issue. It shouldn't be to us anyway. Is God really going to send people to hell who have never heard the gospel? Yes, he is. Which is one motivation for us to make sure people hear the gospel. So at least it is an aroma unto life or death to them. Yes, he will. Why? Because the revelation that God has given of him in nature is sufficient to hold us accountable to him for all eternity. We owe him everything. This is what the sunrise tells us. We see the grass growing and the rain falling. We owe our lives to him. He is feeding us. Did you perhaps have toast for breakfast this morning? Just think of all the wisdom of God that went into that piece of toast to get it to you. You didn't grow the wheat. Most of you didn't bake it. You didn't get all the ingredients together. You didn't do any of that. Other men or women did that. And where did men learn that? God taught men that. Where did they get the ingredients? God provided the ingredients. We are without excuse for our rebellion, and we should immediately fall on our face before God and worship him just for what he has revealed in nature, apart from the cross. Paul is not talking about that yet. It is just from what God has revealed in nature. But the problem with that is verse 21. Even though we know all of this, every man who has ever lived has known all of this, but they spend their whole lifetime trying to convince themselves otherwise. The San Jose school system spends all of its time trying to convince the students otherwise, that God doesn't exist. We're not even going to talk against God here. We're just going to ignore him altogether. He's not necessary to understand anything about life. Paul says, in the face of all that, they knew. And God says, they knew me, but they didn't glorify me. It's that simple, beloved. Notice with their refusal to glorify God, neither were they thankful. There was no gratitude. Men felt like, hey, my body is strong. I'm smart. I can be successful. I don't need God. Hey, after all, we discovered viruses. Just take your vaccine and ignore God. Who sent the viruses? We have made computer models that can track weather systems. And we forget that God controls the weather. He's the one who sends it. When you see a hurricane that wipes out a city, well, we did track it. We saw it coming. We have our warning system, and we have FEMA. God sent that storm. We have air conditioners, thinking, well, I'm insulated from the God of heat. No, we are not. And you see, all men know this. Paul's told us this. It's not something that we learn in school. No long proofs are even necessary for this. We cannot open our eyes without being compelled to recognize this. But we are not thankful. But then it goes deeper. We become vain in our own imaginations. I don't need God. I can understand the world with no reference to Him. After all, I've got a smartphone. I've got a college degree. I've got money in the bank. I don't need God. This applies to our lives today just as much as ancient Rome. And not only is this all vanity, but the foolish heart becomes dark. You know, it's kind of like adults. Let's say we turn out all the lights in here and totally cover all the windows, and it becomes pitch black. And we all run around the room, banging into walls and banging into each other, bruising ourselves, all the while claiming, I can really see. I know where I'm going. Follow me. This is the whole world of unbelief, my friends. This would be us, if not for the grace of God in the gospel. But it's even worse than that, verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The whole history of Western philosophy that has been based on Scripture is nothing but ruse of conflicts trying to escape the judge. No, we can explain things without any reference to God. Scientists, evolutionists, oh, we can explain processes. We don't need God. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Has there ever been a dumber generation of Americans? The tests say we are. Why is that? Because we thought wisdom was teaching children how to pass tests. Wisdom is when we first bow to God and come as humble learners to His school and say, Lord, You teach me, or I cannot understand anything correctly about anything, even an apple tree. When an unbeliever looks at an apple tree and says, time plus chance gave us an apple. A Christian looks at an apple tree and says, God fashioned that apple tree for my enjoyment and for His own glory. It seems like everyone can agree on an apple tree, right? No, we can't. I can't agree with an unbeliever about that apple tree. God made that tree for His own glory. He knows every apple on it. He knows where every bird has pecked a hole in each apple. He knows every leaf. He controls and blesses the nourishment of everything. His hand has done all these things. But we think we are so wise when we learn a few processes about the human body or about the growth of a tree or about the weather. I don't need God anymore.
Dads, have you ever tried to teach your son something? Perhaps how to use a saw or how to hammer a nail into a board. And they take a couple of swings and say, okay, I understand it now, Dad. But whammo, on the next swing, they smash their thumbs, or worse, they cut themselves with a saw. You might say, well, they need to learn. That's fine when you're hammering a nail and stuff. But when you're dealing with your immortal soul, you are playing with poison, my friends. Because just because we know a few little processes and can understand a few little things about technology and sophisticated computers, without the knowledge of God, we have nothing. And we neither understand the goal or the purpose for why God gave us all these things. And if all this wasn't bad enough, we do something different. One last thing. Now, boy, before I tell you what this is, understand the flow here. God has revealed himself in nature. And every fact of the universe, God says, I'm here. It is mine. I have done it. We say, I don't want to believe it. I don't want to live in a universe where every fact is already known by God, interpreted by God, fully defined by God, controlled by God, and regulated by God. After all, that would leave me with no place, says the sinner, except to be a humble learner in his school. So we develop mechanistic views of the universe and of history, all in an attempt to escape God that we know truly exists. And then it haunts us. So we have become vain in our darkness. We push aside the truth as far as we can. We don't want to listen to it. We don't want to be reminded of our accountability to God. And then someone has the idea. Hey, let's do one thing. Let's define God. Instead of us being made in God's image, let's take God and remake him into our own image, an image we are comfortable with. Maybe it will be a falcon, maybe a grasshopper, maybe a bull. That has been a favorite one throughout history. No, really. Today, those are kind of primitive. In our day, let's make it our technologies, or our state, or our possessions, or just me. Let's see what happens when men follow this blind trail. God is no longer allowed to define himself. We define him. But we have forgotten something. We are the defined, not the definers. We are the creatures, not the creator. We are the image bearers, not the image makers. Have you ever wondered, why is there so much church migration today? This isn't true across the board, but I can guarantee it is true in a lot of places today. I don't like the God that preacher preaches about. Because when we boil it all down, why do we go to church? Well, some people go for social aspects. Yes, but there are other social outlets, right? Well, it is because at some level the church we choose is a reflection of the God we worship in our voluntary system. We have to be very careful that even in the church we don't let the plague come into our hearts. Well, I don't like this aspect of God, so I'm going to redefine him. We then become the ultimate idolaters, Paul says. Once we close our eyes to the revelation that God has given of himself just in nature, we haven't gotten to the gospel yet, you see. We make him to be the God we feel comfortable with. Now let's apply these truths to ourselves for just a few minutes. Individually, we must all come to grips with the fact that I am under God's wrath unless he gives me mercy and grace through Jesus. And wrath is not, well, God is angry in general, but I'm in that category of people who he's not even really mad at, because I'm basically a good person.
Have you ever sinned once? Just once. Have you ever thought of sinning once? The problem is we have all sinned millions upon millions of times. We have all offended His holiness over and over and over and over again. If nothing else, we just love ourselves. We are so selfish and so self-absorbed. The wrath is not just for those really bad people that God hates. No, He hates me in my sin. He is angry with the wicked every day, He says, and I'm wicked until He comes and washes me in the blood of His Son and gives me righteousness from Him. Which means for us as individuals, we're right back to John, who said, "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Have you fled from it? Because if you have not fled from it, straight into the arms of Jesus Christ, that wrath will fall upon you, just like it will fall upon me. Because we have sinned and we have revolted against God. We have insulted His majesty. And we have not, with every sunrise, thanked Him for His ordering of the world. We have not, with every rainstorm, praised Him for His provision. How many times have we prayed over our meals with just, 'God is good, God is great, let us thank Him for our food, amen.' That's about how most of us pray, instead of recognize this meal came from the hand of God to feed me. I live at His cost. I live at His expense. And my prayer needs to be offered sincerely, because I do not have anything but what He is pleased to give me. And if I need any proof, I just need to remember when I was born. Do I remember it? Do I remember any food that I was given? No. But there was a breast there to feed me when I could not do anything for myself. There were arms to carry me when I could not do anything for myself. Had I been left for a day or two, I would have been dead. And yet God took care of me. You see, we don't need to look at life this way. We look at it in terms of mechanics. We look at it in terms of, well, of course these things happen, instead of saying, God did this. And that's why His wrath falls upon us when we sin. And that is why we must believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul begins Romans the way he does. Deal honestly with your sin, and that will lead you to Christ. Let me ask you a question, and I include myself in this. Have we dealt honestly with our sins? Sin is not, well, you know, this is a family trait. Sin is not, well, I have a few Piccadillys, but I'm better than most. My sins, you fill in the blank with yours. My sins, one of them, I don't even have to go down that list very far for just one. I can guarantee that everyone in this room can think of one that stands out in your mind. I have sinned, and it was horrible. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have looked at that. I shouldn't have gone there. That one sin, unless it is covered in the blood of Christ, will consign you to judgment forever. And it will be a just punishment. God is not going to just sit there and scream at us. One look at His holiness and you will agree with Him when you stand before Him and say, I deserve hell forever. I did not worship such a majestic and holy God. I did not give myself to Him. I didn't love Him. I didn't serve Him. And yet He gave me a multitude of testimonies to His goodness every day, and my heart was hard, and I wanted the life to be about me. You have to deal honestly with your sin. Sometimes God actually makes us. Any one of you right now, any one of you right now, going through a season of, this sin has just got me by the scruff of the neck, and it will not let me go. Maybe for some of you men, it's lust. Maybe it's worrying about your job. Maybe you're not trusting the Lord. Maybe it's covetousness. I think most of us struggle a bit with that, just not being content with what I have right now, which really is all I need, because that is what God has been fit to give me. Do you ever wonder, why does God let even his people languish in their sin for a while? Sometimes for a long while. So that we have Psalms like Psalm 51. So that when David is brought back to his senses and realizes, all the stuff, good stuff I did, it doesn't matter. All that stuff is from God's grace. The fact of the matter is, in this situation, I wanted another man's wife, and I committed adultery. I murdered her husband. And what does David do when he is brought before God for his sin? He doesn't blame other people. He doesn't compare himself to others. He's not saying, well, Bathsheba did this. She shouldn't have come when I called out to her. He says what? Against you and you alone have I sinned. Listen, you better come to that now in this life, because you will be brought to it before the judgment seat of God, and it will be too late to come at that point then. Too late. Come to it now. Why? To have mercy, to have forgiveness, to have what David prayed in Psalm 51. Give me the joy of your Holy Spirit. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, so I can tell other sinners how wonderful your mercy is. David says, Lord, you desire truth in the inward parts. Beloved, are you telling the truth about yourself before God? Think of your prayers this week. Lord, I prayed for so-and-so. Lord, make my children better. Lord, please help my wife stop being such a thorn in my side. Lord, please help my husband to be more sensitive to me, because I deserve a more sensitive husband. Are those our prayers? Any Greek could have prayed to Zeus in that fashion. The foundation of right prayer is when we stop looking at other people and ourselves and the deficiencies, and we bring our own conscience before the Holy God and say, Father, I have sinned against you, not once, but a multitude of times. And as a believer, I am thankful for your mercy. But that doesn't make the sin any less grievous, does it? I need to keep coming back to Christ. I need to keep seeking forgiveness over and over. I need to hold the cross as the loveliest thing, and the resurrected Savior, because I so feel my sinfulness, and I'm trying to deal with it honestly. Author G.K. Chesterton asked the famous question, what is wrong with the world? How do you think he answered? I am. Have you ever noticed in every election cycle that it is everyone else's fault? It's all Trump's fault, right? Says Biden, Pelosi, Schumer, Schiff, Waters, AOC. Everything is someone else's fault. We haven't moved very far away from the Garden of Eden, have we? It is someone else's fault. Here is the spirit that says, it's my fault. I have sinned against Almighty God. My marriage looks the way it does because of me. My parent-child relationships look the way they do because of me. My finances look the way they do because of me. It is me. I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, you might be saying, I don't want to go through that. Well, I don't either. But let me tell you something. You will never have peace unless you do go through that. You will never have solid, satisfying, happy views of Christ, because you see, to get to the end of the chapter and all the way to chapter 8, verse 1, that magnificent Magna Carta of the Christian faith, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. We should all just flock to that, but we can't until we take the first step. And what is the first step? I have sinned. I am under condemnation. Hell is gaping before me. And Paul was writing this to believers. He wanted them to feel this, to understand this, so that they would never stray from the gospel. Why? Because the moment I stray from the gospel, even a little bit, I start robbing me of peace. I start robbing God of His glory. I start forgetting my need of grace and strength, which is where holiness of life comes from. And more peace, and more joy, and more happiness, and more power. So don't stray from this, says the apostle. I'm going to write a long section on it, because unless you are honest with yourself, you will not flee to the Lord Jesus Christ from that wrath to come. And with Him there is abundant mercy. Christ said, "Come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden." I know why you are heavy laden. I know why there is sorrow and broken relationships and death and disease and crippledness and meanness and political tyranny. I know why there are all these things. And I will take the curse upon myself, for I have died upon the cross so that everyone who looks to me will be cleansed from his sorrow, healed from his crippledness, and get his eyesight back. Yeah, I know you spiritually gouged out your eyes because you didn't want to know the truth about God, and you didn't want to know the truth about yourself. Christ says, but I'm going to put your eyes back in, so that when you see the Father's holiness, you can look at His right hand and see me, for I am the holy servant, and I will give you righteousness. So look to me. I know I've gone a little bit long today, but I really feel I need to make one more application. Please bear with me. Our nation. The Romans lived in very bleak times. I told you the Roman historian Suetonius said, Rome is the sewer in which everything perverse flows into and flows out of. You know, most of the rest of the world does not like us. Not because we have a wonderful way of life that's working out for everyone, but because they don't want our decadence. They don't want our baby death camps. They don't want our pornography. They don't want our filth. In the name of God and freedom, because even unbelievers can see our hypocrisy. Our nation stands precariously posed. I'm not a prophet. I don't know when, and I'm not trying to scare anyone per se, but understand, the United States of America, for most of its history, has looked down at examples like Africa, drought-ridden, downturned, impoverished. What have we had? And regardless of what your political views are, we have had fruitful harvests. We have been able to feed not just ourselves, but a major part of the world. We have liberty so that we can worship God according to our own conscience, pretty much anyway, and come as we have wanted, and come and gone as we have wanted to. I mean, you talk about what Paul said in Acts 14:17. God has not left Himself without a witness. He has given us a lot of witnesses here that say it is God's power and God's witness that is blessing you as a nation. It's not your systems. Many of them are corrupt. It's not your leaders in your political parties. Pretty much all of them are corrupt. Most of all of these things are corrupt. It is because God is good and He loves His people who are here. And He doesn't want anyone in this particular country to ever say, we didn't have a witness to the goodness of God. Now, what do we do when we despise that witness? I haven't really heard any national leaders calling for repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God and Savior of sinners. Have you? I have not heard anyone say, you know, one of the reasons that we are now beginning to struggle with our crops, with droughts in the breadbasket, is because we have turned away from God.
I have not heard anyone say, you know, maybe one of the reasons we have so many bizarre diseases in this country and psychosis galore and so many people on medications who are in the prime of their life. And maybe one of the reasons why the more billions we pour into the educational system and the more ignorant the product becomes is because maybe we're going in the wrong direction. Maybe our Creator God is saying, I've given my witness to you long enough, and you have not bowed down to me. You have not kissed my Son who reigns at my right hand. You have not confessed your national sins. So now I'm going to make you look like desolated Africa. Now I'm going to make your cities look like tribal zones from other parts of the world that you used to laugh at and say, oh, well, this is America. Things can't happen here like that. Oh, yes, they can. I'm going to sell your young girls into prostitution. I'm going to affect your young men with bizarre cancers. I'm going to put the noose of tyranny around your neck and put cameras everywhere and a whole host of laws that make your life a living hell because you did not listen to my witness. Even though you knew me, you denied me. And you suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. You became vain in your own imagination. You professed yourself to have become wise, and you have become a nation of fools. The only hope for this nation, the only hope, no one else even has anything to say on the subject. So please don't listen to anyone who uses the word hope that does not immediately use the words Jesus Christ, repentance, and the gospel, because they are liars and they will compound the darkness. What is the hope? You have it if you know the Lord Jesus Christ today. It doesn't care what political party you are affiliated with. There's only one answer, and that is we need the gospel. We must come to the Lamb and beg His forgiveness that we have revolted against His word. We have spit on His cross. But Jesus has taken our stripes upon His back, and He will show us mercy. Just repent, beloved. So we must repent. Cling to Jesus and His word. Live for His glory, and He will set each one of us and our nation free from the condemnation we so deserve. Let us not forget mercy. Let us remember at what cost mercy. It was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And if you have tasted of God's mercy, it ought to ever give you joy. Look at the condemnation we have been delivered from. We have been cleansed from the wrath we so deserve. Oh, praise be to our glorious God. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We confess our sinfulness to you, that very often we are blind. We don't want to face it. Even those of us who confess to believe the gospel, we hide from our true selves. We would rather not face our relationships at home and at work, and whatever problems we may have, we want to shift the blame to others. We don't want to deal honestly with our selfish and cold hearts. Lord, we have stolen from you your tithe. We have not honored your day. We have not kept your commandments. We have worried. We have been anxious. We have lusted. We have lied. Our sins are a rap sheet extending all the way into hell. But we have believed in your gospel by your grace, and we have repented of our sins so that, as you promised, our sins would be forgiven through your atoning blood. May we forever show our gratitude for such a redemption as this by using our lives to glorify you for Jesus' sake. Amen.